Let's pray before we get into God's word this morning. Father, would you give me boldness in preaching your word this morning, and would you keep me on the straight and narrow in preaching the truth and not preaching something that I've come up with, but would I be preaching your word this morning, and would we be listening carefully as a congregation? Would we be measuring each word that is said by your word, God? Would we be careful to measure all the messages that we hear by the rod of your word, God? And so would you open our ears and our hearts this morning in your name. Amen. So, there was this one town, and in this town, there was a physician that came and he set up a shop. He started his practice there. And he had this new philosophy for doing medicine and what he was going and how he was going to heal people. He had this new philosophy. Instead of diagnosing people's problems and telling them they had these different sicknesses, what he would do is that he'd have someone come in and he would say, he'd ask them a few questions and then, you know, ask them if they had any pain, and he'd give them some pain medication and he'd say, "You're fine. There's no worries. You don't have any sicknesses. There's nothing to diagnose. You're fine." And everyone who came out of his office was excited and happy because, you know, the other doctors were telling them they had diseases, they had cancer, they had these different things, but they went to this doctor and he said, "They're fine. You're clean. It's okay. Don't worry about it." And they went out and they just thought this was great. And more people started coming to this doctor with this new philosophy in his practice of just telling people they're fine. And over time, the practice grew and grew and grew. And there was other doctors that started practicing this way too, because it was the only way to make money. You had to follow this practice in this town because that's what the people wanted, was this doctor that just said, "You're fine. Don't worry about it. There's nothing wrong with you." And the old doctors tried to fight it at first. They said, "Well, this is what we've done. We've done all these years of practice and learning and going to school and spending all this money to understand the human body and to understand that these symptoms mean this, and that this kind of disease is here, or this kind of problem is going on." But they fought it, and they couldn't stand up against these other doctors because that's what the people wanted. And the new doctors started to say, "Well, those old guys, they're just, you know, they're from a bygone era. They're using a method of medicine that's just old. It's gone. We have a new method." And believe it or not, but in this town, the diagnosis of different diseases and problems and cancers, it went down to nearly zero after a good amount of time, where in other places in the country, they were still having all these problems and these diseases in this one place. They had no problems because they had all these great doctors that were making no diagnoses of disease or of anything. And they kept on doing this and kept on doing this. And eventually, this one doctor, the one that was left that was doing the proper practice, he started to realize that there was a plague coming into the town. And he started to see the symptoms of it, but no one else saw it. And they said, "Well, we don't see it. We don't see the symptoms of this. We don't see this plague. And our doctors are telling us we don't have it." But he noticed it was coming. And it was slow moving at first, but then eventually they started to drop one by one. And even as they were dying, they said, "No, we're not going to you. You're just going to tell us we have a problem. We don't have a problem." And even to the last one, each one, they died from this plague. On and on and on. And even the doctors themselves, the doctors of the new philosophy, they died as well from this plague because they refused to diagnose it. The truth is that many of us are not this careless with physical health. We would never go to a doctor and trust them if they always said, "We're fine." We take our physical health very seriously, and we go in and we want to hear the truth no matter what. And we know there's hard conversations that come with that, right? There's hard conversations when the doctor sits you down and he says, this is what your wife has, or this is what your husband has, this is what your child has. And it's a hard conversation, but we want to have it because we want to get the right treatment and we want to try and save them from the disease that is overcoming them. And we'll even go as far as offending one another in concern for their physical health. will call someone out on something they're doing and saying, that's not good for you. It's going to lead to death. It's going to lead to disease. Don't do that. We're so careful when it comes to physical health. We want the best doctors. We want them to be trained thoroughly. We want them to have spent years and years in school before they come and train us. But the interesting part is when it comes to the fate of our souls, we'll often risk going to these other doctors just to hear that we're fine. We don't want to hear a bad diagnosis. We don't want to hear one of them say, well, you're sick and you actually are going to die. We don't want to hear that. So we go to these doctors and say, you're fine. You don't have to change a thing. You can live the way you are and nothing will happen to you. Don't listen to those doctors of a bygone era. Don't listen to those Christians who are still saying you have a problem. You don't have a problem. We live in a country where we have moved beyond that. We're progressive. We're far beyond having to deal with problems with the soul. We believe we're basically good people and that we're all going to a good place of our choosing. And there's plenty of these physicians, these false physicians out there. We've seen them really since the beginning of time. We see them right away in the garden, the first one. The serpent comes down and he says, you really think you're going to die if you eat that fruit? You're not going to die. Don't worry about it. Nothing's going to happen to you. Nothing's going to happen to your soul. You will not die if you eat of that fruit. Right from the beginning, we see this false message being proclaimed, this message that you're fine. Don't worry about it. Relax and live the life that you're living. And so that is where we're entering into this passage in Jeremiah 14, is in the midst of a whole bunch of these false prophets that are preaching this one message. And so I want to begin by looking at the different messages of the prophets. First, the message of the false prophets, and then second, the message of Jeremiah. So what is their message? What do they preach? We can see it here in verse 13. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. No to the sword, no to famine, and yes to peace in this place. That's their message. No to the sword. The judgment of God, it's nowhere in sight. The sword isn't coming down. Stop fear-mongering, Jeremiah. There's no judgment coming. There's no sword coming. There's no defeat coming to our nation. We've always stood victorious, and we will continue to do so no matter what. No to the famine. God's not going to stop blessing us. We're the nation of Israel. God's not going to stop blessing us and taking care of us and giving us plentiful harvest. He's not going to stop doing that. There isn't going to be any famine. And lastly, they say yes to peace. And not just yes to peace, but they say yes to peace in this place. Implying that as things are and the way that everything's going, we're going to have peace in this nation today. And what you don't see in the background of this is that Israel has hit a point where they've completely turned away from God, where there's rampant sin and idolatry going on. And they're saying, in this place, the way that we are, we're going to have the peace of God. The judgment isn't coming. The famine isn't coming. Stop worrying about it. And we see this again, actually, in Jeremiah 7, verse 4. In Jeremiah 7, verse 4, we see it says, do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. And for us, that might not initially make sense why they say it three times like that. But as we were discussing on the prayer meeting earlier last week, when we see something said three times in Hebrew culture, it's raising it to what's called the superlative. And we have that right on the back of our wall there. It says, holy, holy, holy. It's a superlative. It's the highest order of something, of thinking that you can have in Hebrew thought. You say it three times. And so the false prophets, they're saying there's no sword, there's no famine, and we're going to have peace. Why? Because We have the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. How could you possibly say anything bad's coming to us? It's standing right there. Nothing is going to happen to us. And so what is the message of Jeremiah to the people in contrast to this? And we see just one short example of this in verse 2 of chapter 15. And we see it all throughout the book of Jeremiah, but here's a quick example. It says, "And when they ask you, the people, where shall we go? You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, those who are for pestilence to pestilence, and those who are for the sword to the sword, those who are for famine to famine, and those who are captivity to captivity." Jeremiah says, yes to the sword, yes to the famine, and no to peace. He says, yes to the sword. Judgment is coming for their sin. They're not always going to be able to live this way. Judgment is coming. The sword is coming. Will you not listen? Will you not hear, Israel? Will you not hear what I have to say and turn from your sin? He says, yes to the famine. The blessing of God is not coming, but the curses of God are. They're coming because we're disobeying his word, and God is telling me to tell you that the famine is coming, that the curses are on their way. He says no to peace in this place, but yes to captivity in a far-off land. That's what's coming to them, is captivity, not peace, where many of them will be killed, many of them will die of starvation, and then the last few will be taken off in the Babylonian captivity. And so here we have two completely opposite messages. One from these many prophets that's saying, don't worry about it, don't do anything, just sit back, relax. We have the temple right there. Nothing bad's going to happen. Nothing bad has happened in the last 100 years. Just relax. Let's just enjoy ourselves and let's enjoy God's blessing. There's no famine coming. There's no sword coming, and we're going to have peace. And so how do we know which message is true between these two prophets? And the first thing you're going to say is, well, it's recorded here is those are the false prophets, and we can look back and see, well, Jeremiah is recorded here. It's not the book of so-and-so, one of those other prophets. It's the book of Jeremiah. And that's obvious to us. But if we take ourselves and we put ourselves in the place of the Israelites, they didn't have this book. They had two sets of people. They had one prophet on this side and a whole bunch of prophets on this side saying two completely different messages. And they're saying it in the same name. We see in verse 15, God says, the prophets who prophesy in my name, although I did not send them. So they're prophesying just like Jeremiah in God's name. They're saying, thus declares the Lord, no sword, no famine, yes to peace. That's what they're saying. And Jeremiah is saying the opposite, and they're both saying it under the same name. So how do the people of Israel, how do they know what's right and what's wrong? What we see here is that they're both claiming very similar experiences. They're claiming that they've heard from God. Jeremiah is claiming that he's heard from God, and they're both claiming the same experiences. And that's interesting because I was listening to something and heard that this one guy, actually two of them, they ended up walking away from the faith. They ended up leaving Christianity because of this very reason, because you have all around the world all these different people claiming sincere experiences. One is claiming this experience with God that says this thing, and the others are claiming this thing. And they ended up walking away from the faith because they just didn't think there was any way to truly know who had the most sincere experience or who had the most true experience. And so they walked away from the faith. Experiences are the same, and many are very sincere. We see this especially, you have something like the Mormon church where their confirmation into salvation is this burning in the bosom. They say that that's their, it's the burning in the bosom. They experience it in here. This is how they know that they've become saved, is because they have this burning in the bosom. They feel something in their chest. And it's actually how they decide what's true and false as well. When they read words and they are considering whether they're true or not, a message, they hear it. Right now, if you heard my message and you weren't sure if you're correct with it, then you wouldn't have that burning in the bosom. But for them, they would have that burning in the bosom. They would feel it. They're like, this is true. And they have that experience, and they say this is true. They say the Book of Mormon is also on the same par or even more than the Word of God, and we disagree with them. But we can't just say, well, we experience and we feel that you're wrong. They say they feel that we're wrong, and someone else would say, an atheist would say, I feel that you're wrong, and we say, I feel that you're wrong. We all have these experiences, but the problem is that everyone's experiences are coming out to these different outcomes, and that's why these two individuals walked away. They said everyone's experiences are coming out to say different things. Experiences only get us so far. Feelings only get us so far. And I'm not saying that experiences aren't true for everyone in certain senses, like the stove is hot. When it's red, we know it's hot, and we know if we touch it, we'll burn ourselves. And many of us learn that by touching the hot stove and learning, ow, that hurts, that's hot, I'm not going to touch that again. And that's an experience that we share and we agree upon. But the further and further you move on in life, you realize people's experiences largely differ. And not only that, but our experiences can actually deceive us and lead us astray. In Jeremiah 14, in verse 14, we see this. It says, "And the Lord said to me, 'The prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds.'" And now for us, we hear those words. We hear lying, worthless, and deceit. But for those prophets, what they're thinking is we're having visions, maybe dreams or visions. They're having some kind of vision. They're doing some kind of divination, which is wrong, but they clearly don't know that. They're doing some kind of divination. They're experiencing something, and they're thinking up thoughts in their own minds. They're drawing from these visions, and they're creating this message out of that. They're sincere about it. They sincerely believe what they're preaching. They really do. And so if we flip forward to chapter 17, verse 9 here, Jeremiah, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And the thing about this heart deception is that it does make you sincere about something, but you're sincerely wrong. And I know, you know, when you're having an argument with someone and you hear that and you hear them talking and they're arguing for something that you know they're wrong, and you're like, I know you're being sincere, but you're wrong. I'm right. And we've had that feeling before, and sometimes we are really right and they're wrong, but it's not that they're trying to be wrong. They're not trying to preach a false message, but they're sincerely wrong. Sincerity does not necessitate veracity. So how you feel and how you talk about something doesn't necessarily mean that it's true. There was a boy, and I've used this example in my apologetics class. There's a boy who I learned about in this news article, and he sincerely believed, because he had watched the Superman movie, and he sincerely believed, I can fly. And he really felt that deep down, I can fly, and he sincerely believed it, but that does not necessarily mean it's true. And so he jumped out of a window, and this is very sad, but he jumped out of a second-story window at his grandmother's, and he fell and he died from his injuries because he thought he could fly. He was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. And it doesn't matter if I look at you and tell you today, you know, you can fly, and if I try and convince you for the next 20 minutes and I'm very sincere about it, you know the truth is that you cannot fly. And I would be preaching a falsehood if I was preaching that you could fly. And so we see all around now, even as I was looking at a map of our city, of Kamloops, and you see all around, you see Mormon church, you see a number of different Sikh cultural societies and Buddhist temples. All around just our city, you have probably, you know, 20 different establishments that are saying completely different things sincerely. They're not, most of them are not out there trying to lie to you, trying to convince you of something that's wrong. They're sincere about what they're saying. And so just in our town, we have all these people sincerely saying something. And what separates us as Christ Community Church, what separates Christians from the next religious group or the next religious foundation in town? What right do we have to say that our truth is any more true than the next person. And this is the same issue that's present in Jeremiah's day. How do we know who's truly preaching the will of God in this scenario? Two sincere groups, but preaching completely different things that have very serious outcomes. The answer, as I hope to show you, is only found in the Word of God. This is the only thing that really separates us from the next group. We can have sincere experiences, and they can be good. And I have had feelings before. I'm not a robot. When I was saved, I felt something I could not describe to you. And it was amazing, and I felt that. But I will not use that to try and bring someone to salvation, because someone else will say the same thing. You can feel this way. You'll get feelings if you go on a roller coaster, or if you take a substance. That's not what we need to proclaim. We need to proclaim the Word of God. And there are wonderful things that come alongside of salvation, but we need to proclaim this, because this is the only thing that separates us. If we undermine the Word of God, we have nothing. And I was just talking with an individual who's currently, they're struggling with the inerrancy of Scripture. They're struggling with really believing everything on each page of this book here that I have. And my response to them was, it's okay. You can wrestle with Scripture. You can wrestle with learning to know that isn't inerrant. But once you take that away, once you strike out one sentence from here and say, God said something wrong, then you're undermining this whole book. You're undermining the inerrancy of Scripture. And when you do that, you have nothing to stand on. That's what I said. If you give me my experience or the Word of God, I'm going to take the Word of God, because my experience has deceived me. Someone else's experience has deceived them. It said something different than me, and I cannot live by my experience alone. It's like a sailor saying to their boat in the middle of the ocean in a storm, and they say, well, I trust in my ability to swim, and therefore I'm going to jump out of the boat. I don't trust the boat to keep me afloat, but I trust in my ability. Without the Word of God directing us and keeping us afloat, we're drowning out at sea with everyone else. We don't have anything to offer in that position. If we're just the same as everyone else, then why are we calling people over to our side of the ocean if we're just sitting there in the water waiting to drown, waiting to run out of energy? Without the Word of God directing us and keeping us afloat, we're just like everyone else. We have nothing to offer. We don't have a diagnosis to give, and we don't have a treatment. Now, I want to take a quick moment, an aside here, and I want to help build our confidence for maybe some of those who are naturally in the doubting camp. I want to take some time to build some confidence in the Word of God for you. Because there's many people today that say, well, this book was written over thousands of years and all these different people. There's no way it can be accurate. There's no way that you can have an accurate translation of the Word of God in your hand today. And that it's basically at this point just a bunch of myths that were compiled and were changed over time. And that's what they'll say. And so let's take a short aside and let's talk a little bit of apologetics. And I'll introduce you to an acronym called MAPS, but we're going to just do MAP today because we don't have enough time. So just M, A, and P. Manuscripts, archaeological evidence, and prophetic evidence. These are easy things to remember. And if you want to get into it, you could talk to me after. We can go a lot deeper. But here's just 3 points to touch down on. Manuscripts. We have over 14,000 manuscripts of the Old Testament. We have over 25,000 manuscripts of the New Testament dating to within 50 years of the originals. And that's being generous to skeptics. It's probably closer to 15 years. To put that into perspective, our earliest copies of Plato, who I'm sure you've heard of in school and otherwise, our earliest copies of Plato and his works are 1,400 years after the original. And we only have 7 copies. And yet we consider that a reliable translation and copy of his work. We consider it reliable. And so if we take the 25,000 manuscripts of the New Testament, 6,000 of which are in Koine Greek, and the rest are in these different languages that they were translated out in early Christianity. If we take all 25,000 of them written within 50 years, as early as 50 years after the originals, I think we can firmly say that they are not myths, that they are not messed up accounts of what happened. Now, we can talk about the people that wrote them and whatnot, but we can't say that those stories and what has been written and those accounts have been twisted. And so next, we look at archaeological evidence for the scripture. Over 25,000, again, 25,000 archaeological sites have been found that line up with the biblical account of history. And there is a renowned archaeologist named William Ramsey. And he, at first, he believed the Bible. He looked at that and he said, that's full of myths. He was a skeptic. He was a biblical skeptic. And after going through the archaeological evidence, he came out the other side, not only saying that the Word of God all the way through was historically accurate, but he believed that it was the Word of God by the end of his studies. And again, we don't have time to go through all of those, but if you want to, I have lots of content to share with you. And lastly, we'll look at prophetic evidence. There is literally hundreds of prophecies within Scripture that have been fulfilled, verifiably fulfilled. And I'll give you just one example. In Ezekiel 26, God talks about how he's going to bring destruction to Tyre. And he said it's going to be destroyed and it's going to be scraped bare like a rock. And then it's going to be tossed in the ocean. It's a very specific prophecy, and that's why bring it up. It's very specific. Scrape bare like a rock and throw into the ocean. Well, I don't know if that's ever going to happen. Maybe something similar, and we'll, you know, twist the details a little bit. But no, Alexander the Great comes around 322 BC. He comes to Tyre and he wants to destroy it. Now, there's a problem because just along the coast of Tyre, they have an island that whenever an invading nation comes, they just retreat to their island and they wait out the siege until eventually they get tired and leave. And then they go back into their main city. And so Alexander the Great comes and they do this. They retreat to their island. And he's frustrated because he wants to conquer this city. And so what he does is he lays flat the entire city, brick by brick, takes apart each house, and he has his army throw each and every stone into the ocean, building a land bridge from the mainland to the island that you can still see to this day. If you look on Google Earth, you'll see that land bridge that goes across, that was created by Alexander the Great in trying to destroy this city. And so that's just one example of how prophecies are fulfilled very literally in Scripture. And so we have map, we have these manuscript evidence, we have prophetic evidence, and we have archaeological evidence. We can trust the Word of God, and we must. And I hope that that can do a little bit to helping those who are doubting, but I'd be happy to talk more about it. But at this point, we're going to have to accept this is the Word of God, and it is inerrant, and that is what I believe. It is the measuring rod of truth. But before we go about measuring with the Word of God this morning in this text and measuring the messages of the false prophets, I want to address one more issue. Many people today, they'll say that there's one huge problem with just sticking to Scripture. And that huge problem is really, it boils down to this. It's just not spiritual. And I know it sounds crazy, but I've heard this from many people. It's just not spiritual to just read your word and to depend on it and to use that for your life. That's just not spiritual. Just like these false prophets in Jeremiah's day, they want to have visions. They want to have experience. They want to do all of these different things. And that's how they want to come to truth, not by the Word of God. Because really, the Word of God, it's laid out like these train tracks. It goes one direction. And to them, that's not spiritual. We need to be going on our dirt bikes and our off-road vehicles, and we need to be out there going wherever the Spirit leads us. We can't be on the train tracks. We have to unhinge ourselves from the railroad of orthodoxy if we want to experience what the Spirit of God is doing in our age. That is what they will say. And the question is, are they right? Is it true? Can we really just go on living as Christians by reading, you know, the verse of the day every once in a while and certain things? Is that enough for us, or do we have to get on the railroads of Scripture? And is that spiritual, or is that just orthodoxy, cold and hard, and it doesn't actually work? Well, 2 Timothy, it says in chapter 3, starting at verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. If we say that riding on the train tracks isn't spiritual, then we don't know the one who laid out those tracks for us. He is the Spirit of God, and he did lay out those tracks for us to walk on and to be guided by. He inspired the Word of God, and he preserved it for us in a way that's never been seen before with any other text, any other ancient text. He preserved this Word so that we could have it today and so that he could make our path straight. Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will send you wherever the wind blows. No, most of you know that verse. What does it say? And he will make straight your paths. Reading his word and meditating on it and studying on it, if you call yourself a believer today, a follower of Christ, it is God's will for you. And there's so many people that are struggling and concerned because they can't figure out God's will for them today, and they do their Google searches and all of their different questions, and they're constantly concerned and nervous and anxious because they can't figure out what God's will is for them. Well, his will is very clearly laid out in Scripture, and that is to study and meditate on it. And if you want to disagree with me, I suggest you go and read Psalms 119 this week. Read the whole thing. Read it out loud if you have to get through the whole thing. And after you're done reading Psalms 119, you can tell me if the Scripture isn't very clear that we need to be meditating on his precepts and on his word and trusting in them. Because that psalm hammers that over and over and over and over. His will for us is to be reading and meditating on his Scripture. And without his inerrant and inspired word, we do not have a leg to stand on. Not only a leg, we don't have any ground to stand on. Without his word, we do not have a rod to measure what is true from what is false. We cannot ignore his word. And if we choose to ignore his word, then why are we here today? So what I want to do now is I want to examine these false prophets in Jeremiah's day by the word of God. And what we'll find is that there is this profound lack of knowledge of the word of God of these prophets. It's almost as if they've never read his word, and they had significantly less to read as well. They would have the Pentateuch and maybe some more, but you don't need to look any farther than Deuteronomy to understand what they're preaching is wrong, and it's like they've never even read it. Maybe they had some kind of verse of the day system, and they read that every once in a while, and that was it. Because if we look back now in Deuteronomy 28, and I want you to turn there with me, Deuteronomy chapter 28, and we'll read two sections here that will lay this out very clearly. I wish we had time to read the whole chapter, but we'll read from verse 1 to verse 6 here. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of the ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. And then let's pick up in verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds. Because you have forsaken me, the Lord will make the pestilence stick to you until he has consumed you off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation and fiery heat, and with drought and with blight and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish, and the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The word will make the rain of your land powder, the Lord. From heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And if we continue to read on in this chapter, we would start to see this pattern that is developed, that God has developed. He says, you know, if you disobey me, this is what is coming. First, it's defeat, and then it leads to sieges, which in that day were awful, and it would lead to starvation and even cannibalism. And finally, it leads to exile, where they'll be sent off to a far-off land, away from the land that they were promised. That's where this chapter goes. It's very clearly in the Word of God here, if they spend even a moment reading it, if you disobey me, you get the sword, you get the famine, and you do not get peace, but you get sent away. But the prophets, the false prophets of Jeremiah's day, said the absolute opposite. And they had missed it. Somehow they missed this. The people have turned away from God, and if they knew his word, then they would have known what was coming, and they would have known that they could have turned from their sin and they could have begged for mercy from God. But they ignored it, and the prophet said, you have nothing wrong. Don't worry about it. Jeremiah might be the only one who is preaching a contrary message, who is preaching Deuteronomy 28. He's saying, this is what we've done, and this is what's coming to us. We have to turn now. And he is vindicated in his message by the word of God. Now, you might be confused what relevance this has for us today. After all, we've only just proven that Jeremiah is right and the false prophets are wrong, which we're thinking, well, obviously that's the case. We read it here. You don't need me to tell you that. But the truth is that this false message of Jeremiah's day, not only did it come from the beginning of time with the serpent saying, don't worry about it, you're not going to die, it went beyond Jeremiah's day. It went after those prophets died. It lived on through the ages and through thousands of years, and it is still alive and well today. And so I want to address the false preaching of our day in two ways that we see it. The first way that I want to address it is in the same way that we see it in Jeremiah's day, and it's to our nation. What is the message of our nation that's being proclaimed to our nation and our culture as a whole? And the second is the way that these false preachers today preach the gospel and how they pervert it. And to each of these, I want to talk about how we can respond to them according to the word of God. So first, let's deal with this first message, and that message is to the culture. What is the message to the culture today? Let's follow the same pattern. It's no to the sword, no to the famine, and yes to peace. No to the sword. There's not going to be any judgment, any war coming. We haven't seen it for a while. We're not going to see it again in Canada. Don't worry about it. Everyone in Canada, we're basically good. You know, we deal with some rough things, but we're basically good people as long as we choose to be. There's no judgment coming to us. We say no to the famine. There's going to be no lack in Canada, no lack in our culture. We're even talking about bringing in this basic income for everyone so that nobody has to work and we can all just get what we want without working, and we can just do whatever we want and we have no lack. and the blessing that they don't know is God's. They're saying it's just going to keep on going in our country. They say yes to peace in this place. So they say yes to peace in the way that our country is today, and peace will go on and will progress. As we learn more and we're more and more enlightened, we're going to have more and more peace in our country, and nothing bad will come upon us. And this is preached in churches today. They believe this. They believe that God is only going to bless them and make them more and more prosperous over their lifetimes, even despite the way that they're living. And so what is our response to this? Well, first we have to ask ourselves, what does the Word of God say about our culture? This is the measuring rod that we're going to use. Well, we don't have to go anywhere else. We can look here in Deuteronomy 28. Our culture has turned away from God. We have turned to idols. We have not obeyed God. We have not worshipped Him. We have not been concerned about Him. And we have sacrificed everything on the altar of individuality to the God of self. Everything. It's all about me today. It is all about what I want and what I want to do and how I want to live my life. And the Israelites, they would chase after the gods of the nations around them, and what they would do is on these altars to the gods of the surrounding nations, what they would do because they feared that they wouldn't have prosperity, or they feared that they wouldn't have increase in their land if they didn't do this. And what they would do is they would sacrifice their children on those altars because they sincerely believed that if they did that, then that would bring them freedom, that would bring them salvation, that would bring them fertility. And today, we sacrifice babies on the altar of individuality. Unashamedly, we say that we kill them because it's more important that I have my choice than that baby lives. And since we've done this, then we try to make it seem right. We try as hard as we can to say, well, those aren't really human lives. Those are still part of my body. They're still my choice. Meanwhile, missing what we're doing in the first place is that we're holding individuality and myself and my life and my decisions and how I want to live. We're holding that over a human life. Even if there was a chance that someone who was in a coma, that they were going to come back, we would want to keep them alive. We would want to bring them back. If there's a chance that it's a human life, then we wouldn't want to hold our individuality over that human life and kill them. And yet we do it time and time and time and time again. Millions of children are sacrificed on this altar today. And not just their lives, but their well-being as they grow up in a culture that wants to just give them technology, give them a phone, and put them away and say, well, if I can have a few hours of free time, then that's so worth me giving them this device to learn from it instead of from the Word of God. And it's so much work to study and read and to do devotions with our families that we put them away because it's just easier. It's easier to do other things. We sacrifice so much on that altar today. Our culture is completely and utterly turned away from God. Not just turned away, but we're proud of it in every way. Our country is proud that we have thrown off the shackles of the old doctors, and now we can say that we're all well and that every walk of life is well and good and will lead to some good end. And so this is what the Word of God says. That message that there's going to be no sword, no famine, and yes to peace, that's not a true message. And so what do we do in response to this? How do we react to the culture around us? And I believe this is laid out in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, the dedication of the temple. If the people walk away from God and if they disobey God, this is what's said to them. It says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. That is what we're called to do for our nation today. Humble ourselves and pray. Humble ourselves, pray, and turn from our wicked ways. That is what we must do. We must preach the Word of God, the truth about the diagnosis. And then we must pray, and we must seek God. And if we don't think we need God to work in our nation, then I don't think we have a right view of God or of our nation. Second, we're going to look at how this message is proclaimed in the gospel, how this false message has seeped its way into the gospel, and how they've perverted the good news. And so we'll follow back in this pattern again that I'm sure you'll remember after today: to no to the sword, no to famine, yes to peace. No to the sword. There's no wrath. Let's put that in the background right away. That's the first thing we have to deal with if we're preaching this false gospel today. There's no wrath. Our God isn't a wrathful God. He loves everyone and he will save everyone. No to the famine. There's not going to be a lack in this time, especially for believers. And you see this preached in churches all across the world saying there's not going to be any lack. No persecution. You're just going to have prosperity and wealth. And the sign of a Christian life is that it just gets better and better and better in every way, in physical health, in spiritual health, and in financial wealth. That's what they say today. There is no lack. There is going to be no famine coming upon us. And they say yes to peace, the way that you are. Rightly, they say with Scripture, they do say, come as you are, sinners. But they don't just say, come as you are. They say, come as you are and stay as you are. In this place, you can have peace now in the way that you are. Let's have everyone come to church. Let's put out a banner of welcome and tolerance to everyone. That's what this gospel preaches, is that no one's really sick, but everyone has peace and everyone can come to God. Even we can be guilty of this attempt to tear down the wall between God and the sinner. We try to bridge the gap as much as possible before introducing Christ, because the gospel, it's offensive. We want to leave it to the end. So what we'll do is we'll bridge the gap as much as possible by making you feel like you're not really that wrong. You're not really that sinful. You're not that sick. It'll only take a tiny bit of treatment in the end. But if we can get you most of the way across the gap, then we're good. We just preach half of the gospel. We preach the half where God gives you everything you need, and if you follow him, you'll have a fulfilled life and a satisfied life, which is true. It is true that you'll be satisfied in Christ, and that if you are saved and follow him, there's nothing better that you can do. But they just preach that one side, and that it's all about you. It's man-centric. They preach that you will be fulfilled. You don't have to deal with your sin. You can have peace now. The false message of today does not preach sin and its consequences. So what is our response to this? Well, first we've learned we have to say, if we hear something and we're not sure about it, and even if we are, we should say, well, what does the Word of God say about it? Can we test it by Scripture? And according to many today, they actually get this false message from Scripture. They get it from the New Testament. They say that Jesus didn't actually just preach this message, but he reinvigorated it because he tore down the judgment of God. He replaces it with nothing but grace and blessing for all, whether financially or physically or spiritually. Jesus came and brought nothing but peace as he did away with the old ways of judgment, the old doctors. He did away with dealing with sin and saying, you have a problem and you need to come to God and you need to receive salvation. They say that they get this from Scripture, from the New Testament, that Christ has done away with this Old Testament God. He's done away with this judgment and this wrath. And is this really what Jesus says? Is this what we see in the Word of God? We could spend all day looking through and finding that's not true, but I want to look at just two examples. And the first example is in Matthew 22, chapter 22, where we see Jesus telling this parable of the king. And the king who has his son getting married, and he wants to have this wedding feast for his son. And so the king sends out an invitation to everyone. He sends it out, and it's an example of how he's invited the Jews into salvation. And they refuse. They say, we're busy. We're doing our own thing. We're out in our field. We have another wedding going on. We can't come to the feast. And so then what the king does next is unheard of. He sends out the invitation to everyone in the city, to the cripples, to the blind, to the lame. He sends it out to every street corner, and he tries to get everyone that he can, all of the sinners of society, he brings them to the wedding feast. which we think is amazing, and so do the false preachers. They think that's great. You can come as you are. All of these sinners can come, and the righteous people don't come, but all of us sinners can come as we are, and we can stay as we are. But then there's this twist on the end that the first time I read it, I just did not expect it at all. He says, he looks over at this man who's not wearing the wedding clothes. And you're thinking, well, big deal, he's not wearing the wedding clothes. But he looks at the man not wearing the wedding clothes, he asks him why, and then he casts them out. And he sends them out to where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He says, because you're not wearing the wedding clothes, you're out of here. And we can't ignore that. There's something there, and that's not just a tiny detail on the end at all, but that's Christ saying that if you come to the feast, if you come into the kingdom of God, and you expect to do it in any other way than by receiving my righteousness upon you, imputed to you, then you're not going to be in the feast. You're going to be sent out. You cannot come wearing your clothes. You have to come wearing the clothes of Christ, of his righteousness, and of his holiness. And that's why he says you must be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. Not because we can accomplish that, not because we can sew together these clothes, but because he has imputed those clothes on us, because he has given us his righteousness. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one is wearing these clothes. No one is not sick. No one has escaped the plague. Everyone in town has been diagnosed, and they have that awful plague, whether they believe it or not. And not one of them will live unless they receive the treatment, unless they are transformed into a new creation. They're going to be sent out. They are going to die, and they are not going to escape this plague. So what is our response to a gospel, to a full gospel? What is our response to the false gospel? What do we do in light of hearing this message preached everywhere, online, all over the world, being preached day after day after day after day? What is our response? We have to preach the full gospel of Christ. We can't preach half of it. The whole rest of the world's preaching the other half, saying you can fulfill your life this way or that way. The gospel is not about you living a fulfilled life. It's about the fact that you're on the wide road headed towards destruction, and Christ wants to take you and bring you into eternal life. The gospel is that you are a sinner and that you have no hope apart from Christ. That's why there's hope in the gospel, and that is the message we must preach. Paul says in Timothy chapter 4, I charge you in the presence of God, and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. Notice, judge the living and the dead. And by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Our response to the perverted half-gospel that's being preached today is to preach the full gospel that is here in this word. That's our response. And that's not an easy thing to do. Preaching the word of God will not be a popular thing. People want to hear what makes them happy. They want to hear, there's nothing wrong with me, and I can keep on doing the things that I want to do. And just after this text that we just read in 2 Timothy, it says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And it was for this reason that Jeremiah had such an intense and brutal battle with his message as he preached it. And I'd encourage you, if you have time, to read on through the book of Jeremiah, read chapter 20, where he is talking with God and he's saying, I just wish I had never been born, because preaching this message is so hard. Not only because it's a message that doesn't have hope for my people, but because my people hate me for it. And he goes through this brutal experience of preaching the word of God all the way from Jeremiah beginning to end. It's not an easy thing. This is not an easy place to stand, and it will not be an easy message to preach. But the good news is that the Lord is with those who preach it. all of the prophets and all of the people who followed their way in Jeremiah's day, they were dead, but Jeremiah, he was with the Lord. And it says in chapter 1 of Jeremiah, verse 7 and 8, "But the Lord said to me," he's saying this in response to Jeremiah, saying, "I'm only a youth, I can't preach this message." It says, "But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say, I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord.'" Our God is the strong and mighty God. He will deliver us. But the end of the false prophets is very different. We see in verses 15 and 16 here in Jeremiah 14. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, although I did not send them, and who say, sword and famine shall not come upon this land, by sword and famine those prophets shall be consumed, and the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem, victims of famine and sword, with none to bury them, their wives, their sons, and their daughters. For I will pour out their evil upon them." Their message is an easy one, and everyone who hears it loves it. But their end is destruction, and their followers don't escape it. They're not excused from it. But our gospel is a hard one, and not everyone who hears it will love it. But our end is eternal life with God in heaven. In that town that I mentioned earlier, there was one physician known as the Great Physician. And he said to all the people as they were going through this, "I told you, if you live that kind of lifestyle, if you do these things, you're going to get sick, you're going to die. And yet rather than listening to me, you go to these other doctors and you get them to give you pain medication and go away and tell you that you're fine, that there's no problem with you, that you will live long and healthy lives, rather than coming to me, the Great Physician. I have open arms. I want to pay the wages of your sin. I will save you from that disease and clothe you in the righteousness of Christ." That is what the Great Physician desires to do. Not just diagnose the problem, but cure it completely and wholly. We need to be directing people to this physician. We need to use the word of God to give a correct diagnosis for our culture and for the people around us. We do lost souls no favors by remaining silent so that we won't offend people with what we have to say. I want to close with reading a quote that I read a number of weeks ago from Archibald Brown. He was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon and a close friend of him. And he says this, and it sums up my whole message in just a few words in such a good way. He says, "Renounce all the policy of the age. Trample on Saul's armor. Grasp the book of God. Trust the Spirit who wrote its pages. Fight with this weapon only and always. Cease to amuse and seek to arouse. Shun the clap of a delighted audience and listen for the sobs of a convicted one. Give up trying to please men who have only the thickness of their ribs between their souls and hell. And warn and plead and entreat as those who feel the waters of eternity creeping upon them." Let's pray. Father, would you increase our faith? Would you give us the faith to be able to speak these words alongside Mr. Brown? Would you give us the faith to know that there is a plague out there, and to know that we do have the cure, and we have to share it, and we have to preach it, God. And if we don't believe that, then what are we doing? What are we doing here, God? Would you give us the faith to believe, the faith to know that we need you, the faith to know that the sinner needs you? Would we stop trying to bridge the gap with other things, but we know that the gap is beyond our comprehension, and there's no way we can get a sinner across, only by the power and the blood of Christ. Would you give us the faith to know that, so that we, when we go out today, we would be less concerned about being ashamed, less concerned about being ridiculed for our message, and more concerned about lost souls, more concerned about preaching the message that is their only hope. Father, would you give us faith today in your name? Amen.